Well, good afternoon and welcome. It's good to see everybody here. Appreciate your presence and hope you will consider the things that we have to say and their implications this afternoon. I want to do a sermon a little bit different than usual. Usually my sermons are focused on persuasion to emphasize the fact that we need to change who we are, but the scriptures also are educational. They teach us doctrinal truths, and there are times when we just need to stop and consider biblical questions that we might have. And what I want to talk about this afternoon is one that I think many people will find interesting, and that is the idea of near-death theology. Or most people don't call it that, they call it near-death experiences. People they've nearly died and they have this experience, and what comes from that is they then have a near-death theology. They establish a religion based on what they have experienced. And frequently, not always, but frequently they then feel the need to go and share that with others so that others will know what they know or what they believe and share it with them. So where does this lesson come from? And it comes from, really, this is a popular subject right now for many people because of this book and now a movie called Heaven is for Real. I don't know if you've seen this or not. I was made aware of it several years ago. My mom gave me the book and asked me to read it. And her reason for it was completely separate. It just happens to be that this little boy who had this near-death experience was from a little town called Imperial, Nebraska. That's where my mom grew up, and I spent a lot of time in Imperial, Nebraska. So it was interesting that you had this person who was from Imperial, Nebraska making national fame, and so I read the book. And basically what happens is you have this little boy who was only a few years old, and he had this issue where basically he had a near-death experience, and over the years afterwards, he started telling his parents about it. And he talked about how he saw heaven and how he saw his little sister there. Well, his little sister he didn't know about because his sister was died before birth. And his parents had never told him that. And so, anyway, he has this picture of this is what heaven's like. And in the book, there's even a picture, a drawn picture of this is what Jesus looks like. And so people really get excited about this because they view it kind of as this confirmation. There really is something after we die. And it's such a comforting picture that this child has given us. And honestly, I'm not recommending the movie. I have no idea how you make a movie about a kid who tells a story. I don't know how that became a movie, but it did. So it's out there. But he's not the only one. We talk about it because other people have experienced this. There are millions. In fact, some studies have suggested that there's about 8 million people in America alone who have had some form of near-death experience. So the real question is, what are we going to do about that? What does the Bible say about near-death experiences? So let's pull out our Bibles. We're going to look at what the Bible says about near-death experiences, and we'll keep it closed. Because the Bible says nothing directly about this subject. And that's kind of odd, isn't it? Because here you have this important issue where you have people coming to us and saying, I have a glimpse of what the afterlife is like. And the Bible doesn't tell us about that. It doesn't tell us about people sharing that sort of thing, which we'll get to in a second. In fact, if, and NDE, by the way, from here on out, is near-death experience. I got tired of typing that out. However, if near-death experiences are accurate, then we are wrong. That's all there is to it. So if this boy actually saw heaven, if he had an accurate vision, his vision is not what I believe within scriptures. He saw people in heaven who had not done the things that are necessary to be a Christian. And so therefore, if he's right, I'm wrong. Or we could look at it differently and say, if he's right, the Bible's wrong. In actuality, if near-death experiences are accurate, then everyone's wrong. And here's something people don't know about. We talk about near-death experiences. They're not rare, and they're not American. They're human. And depending on where you live will impact the experience you have. It would appear, based on studies, that if you are an American, you are more likely to have a basic Judeo-Christian type of experience. You're going to experience things basically talking about God and about Jesus. However, if you're someplace, say, like, you're a Hindu, and everybody around you is a Hindu, guess what kind of experience you have? One that fits their deity. One that fits their religion. If you come from another place, you have an experience that's based on family. And there are other places that instead of seeing God or seeing heaven, they see like family reunions, and they see people that are still alive in their vision. And what becomes most important isn't what is truth. That's not what's being established. What's being established is where you're from. What the people around you believe. And then so you have these one religions that say, well, we're the only religion, but they're going to have a vision that says they're right. And then you have another people says, well, we're the only religion, and they're going to have a vision that says they're right, and guess what? It becomes the truth. If they are accurate, nobody's right. We're all wrong. Well, the Bible, of all books, could have talked about it. Near death? Oh, we've got something better than that. In the Bible, we don't have near-death experiences. We have established death experiences, right? We have multiple accounts of resurrections where there were people who were not on a operating table, and for a few seconds they stopped breathing, or perhaps for a few minutes they stopped breathing. We have people that were dead for hours and days, where it was well established and everybody knew that person is dead. And it wasn't some unmiraculous, well, we just zap them with a little bit of electricity and suddenly they come back. But only through the power of God were they able to come back. We have lots of examples of this. Not near death, but established death events. We have the saints at Jesus' death. When Jesus dies on the cross, the tombs open up and many saints come and they appear to everybody. These people were dead long enough they'd been buried. They were tombs. I have no idea how long after beyond that they were had been dead. And then you have the widow's son in Luke chapter 7, and this is the widow is from Nain, and Jesus comes upon this, and it's a funeral procession. They've already got him in a casket. And then you have Jairus' daughter, and Jesus comes, and they were asking him to come heal her, and then she dies when he's on the way, and they say, oh, don't bother coming, she's dead. He comes anyway, and he says, oh, she's not dead. And what's their response? Really? No, they laugh. It was so clear and established that this woman was dead that even in the midst of their grief, they would laugh at Jesus for daring to say, well, no, she's not dead. And then there's Lazarus. Jesus comes to Lazarus' tomb. He's been buried. He says, open up the tomb. And his sister says, no. It's been 4 days. He's going to stink. This is an established death experience. And then you have Tabitha in Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 42, in which Peter is in another town, a town nearby, but he's in another town. Tabitha dies. They find out Peter's in another town. They send some people running over there. They run over, they get Peter. They say, Peter, you need to come back. And so Peter goes from that town and he comes back. And then this woman is going to be resurrected. But that's established death. She's been dead long enough to get from one village to another village and then come back to this village. It's been a while. And in all of those, their resurrections, the people are miraculously brought back to life. How many times do they talk about what they experienced? The answer is none. We never see those who had not some sort of an experience at this last little moment, at this glimpse in which we don't really know what happened, but those who we know died, we don't see them ever talking about it. In fact, that's never the emphasis. The emphasis is not, hey, Lazarus, what did you experience? As curious as I am, I'd love to know. Did he remember? Did he see things? Well, I would love to know that. But that's never the focus. The focus is not on the fact that they are back and what did they experience. The focus is on the power to bring someone back to life. So we never see them talking about it. In fact, what we have is the emphasis is on these people, that these saints that were resurrected, they appeared. That's what mattered, is they showed up. In Luke chapter 7, verses 15 through 16, when Jesus resurrects the widow's daughter, they feared, the widow's son, I'm sorry, they feared because of a great prophet had come in their presence. That was their thought about the process. Not, oh, hey, what did he experience while he was dead? It was, look at what Jesus just did. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 56, when you have Jairus' daughter, they're amazed at the resurrection. They're amazed not at what the daughter says, but they're amazed that Jesus has resurrected her. In John chapter 11, look at these passages in regards to John and Lazarus. In John chapter 11, verse 45, here you have somebody who is... as far as we can say, definitively, the longest dead individual for 4 days. Like I said, we don't know with Matthew 27, but the others didn't seem to be dead this long. But so in John 11, verse 45, therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. It's not that they believed because they heard what Lazarus experienced, but because they saw what Jesus had done. In John chapter 12, verse 10, as the process continues on, as time goes on, the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. In verse 17, so the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. The point is, the emphasis isn't on the fact that somebody experienced something. The emphasis is on somebody had the power to bring them back from the dead. In Acts chapter 9, in verse 42, it talks about how at Tabitha's resurrection, a great many people believed. It says, it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. But it's no different than what had happened in the previous town where Peter had resurrected somebody who had been bedridden for 8 years. And it says in verse 35, all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. It's the same thing. It's not about this person saying, well, I was bedridden for 8 years and this is what that's like. And so now that you understand what that's like, you're going to be comforted by your religion. That's not what it was. This is power. That's what really mattered most. And I wonder about this. Why are we talking about near-death experiences? Is it any different than a dream or a vision? Somebody says, well, I was here and God gave me this vision. Is that any different than somebody says, well, I was on this table and God gave me this vision? And so we open up the door and we stop talking so much about one particular person's near-death experience and we just talk about people's personal religious experiences. People who say, God has spoken to me in this way. He has revealed this thing to me either through a dream, through a vision, or through a near-death experience. And there's dangers to that. The dangers are, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18, we're warned against it. It says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And so here we're supposed to watch out for those people who take this stand on a vision they've seen. They've seen something and they're absolutely convinced they've seen it. And so now they dictate their religion based on that. And we're told, watch out for that. That is a puffing up of the mind. The problem with the dreams, visions, and experiences is they're contradictory visions. Which one should we believe? Shall we believe the young boys from Imperial, Nebraska? Or shall we believe the vision of the people that are on the other side of the world and say, no, it's not Jesus, it's some other deity? Or shall we believe the vision of Joseph Smith in his establishing Mormonism? Or shall we believe the vision of Ron Hubbard, who then established Scientologists? Or the vision of Russell, who then established Jehovah's Witnesses? Or shall we believe the visions of the Pentecostals, who are constantly telling us that God has told them this and revealed this to them? Shall we believe their vision instead? Or shall we believe the vision of the man that I met in the movie theater, who told me that he died and he came back and now is convinced he can never die again? Because he died once. Can't happen again. That was his vision. That's what he established. Which one of them will we believe? Which one of them is telling us the truth and the others are lying? It's a touchy subject, because if somebody comes to you and they say, well, I've had this experience, and you disagree with them, they think, oh, you're saying I didn't have the experience. I have no idea what you had. I really don't. But if you stick two people together that have had contradictory visions, what are they going to do with each other? Is one going to say, no, I had a real vision and you had a fake one? Well, it gives them that right to say the other one had a fake one. Because guess what they're going to say? No, I had the real vision, you had the fake one. And I'm going to sit back and say, no, I'm not going for this. This isn't going to work. They have contradictory visions. If we had some sort of uniformity, we might really have to talk about this more, but we don't. And then we're told about Ezekiel chapter 13, about these idea of visions from false prophets. And this warning and this reality that is, some people really are lying. Some people really are faking it. And you're not going to be able to tell because of their insincerity. They still seem to be really convinced that they believed that they've seen this. Ezekiel 13 verse 3 says, "Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among ruins. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. They see falsehood and lying divination, who are saying, 'The Lord declares,' when the Lord has not seen them, yet has not sent them. Yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word." Did you see what happened there? He says, woe to these people who say they've seen something, but they haven't actually seen something. And then notice what he said there at the end of verse 6. So they see falsehood and lying divination, who are saying, "The Lord declares." So they're telling everybody, God says this, but it's not what God said, when the Lord has not sent them. He didn't send them at all. Yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. They're convinced. They're convinced it's going to happen even though they saw nothing. So we're stuck here with the reality of some people are lying to us. Which ones? Which one is it? And even if they did receive a dream from God, funny thing about dreams from God is usually it took somebody who was from God to explain it. You go back to the Old Testament and you have Joseph, he's in prison, and two guys come to him, two Egyptians, and you know what? They had received a dream from God. Honest. Not making it up sort of thing. This is actual happened. They received dreams from God. Problem is they have no idea what it means. And they need somebody to explain. And so they need somebody who has this revelation from God, and that's Joseph. And so he's able to explain those dreams. And then what do you have? Pharaoh has a dream. And it is, again, honestly from God. It's a prophetic dream, but he doesn't understand it. He needs somebody, and there's nobody in the realm who could do it but Joseph. And then you go into the time of Daniel when you have Nebuchadnezzar. He has a dream. He can't even remember the dream, let alone its interpretation. Nobody in the world can help him except for Daniel, because Daniel has access to God and his information, and Daniel is told this is what the dream was and this is what the dream means. So even if somebody had a dream, had a vision from God, most likely they wouldn't have an understanding of what it meant. So who really wants to have a near-death theology? A theology based on what people experience when we can't verify it? So, I know that's not really helpful, because what we really want to do is we want Jared to get up, well, maybe you don't want me to do this, but somebody to get up and tell us what actually happened. When somebody gets near death, what is actually occurring? Is it something that a demon's doing? Is it some purely physical thing where neurons in the brain are firing and randomly trying to get the body to go again, and we interpret it as a vision? I have no idea, but should we freak out when we don't understand? I think the Bible prepares us for not understanding and still believing in God. It warns us about this in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 3. Normally, the false prophets were just a bunch of fakers. There was nothing about them that should convince us. But every now and then, they could do stuff you couldn't explain. So if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, "Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So here's somebody who doesn't just say they've seen a vision. They have seen a vision that says, okay, in the future, this is going to happen, and it happens. Now, how do we explain that? We don't need to. We just need to know this. You don't follow somebody who says something that's against what God said to do, no matter what powers they had. And the New Testament carries over that concept. So in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24, Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and this tumultuous time that they were going to go through. And he says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." And we might be inclined to say, well, that's just these big tricks. They're not actually having any real power. It's just trickery. It's like the magicians of today. They're just doing it with mirrors and smoke and angles. And maybe that's the case, but the bottom line is we don't have to interpret it. We don't have to conclude it. We don't have to figure it out. It's not like we don't believe somebody because we figured out their trick, and until we figure out their trick, we believe them. It's they're not from God. It doesn't matter what they can do. We don't believe them. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And keep in mind that the interpretation of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is still very much in debate by many people. This very well may be something that we see in our own time period. When it talks about this man of lawlessness, it could be something from the past. It could be something yet to come. I'm not terribly certain. But here's what it says about this man of lawlessness: that one who is coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. There are going to be some things in life that we will not be able to understand, and we ought to be okay with it. So, yep, Bible told us that would happen. What matters is what God has taught us. So I want to finish off with some additional problems that I have with near-death experiences. First is just the unverifiable. I mean, as much as this is a small little town, how many of you know this little boy? How many of you know his experience? How many of you know that his parents did not tell him anything about his grandparents, his grandmother, his children? We don't know. We have no idea whether he's been trained or what. It's odd that the visions are almost always about heaven. The Bible teaches us in Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14, that the way to destruction is broad, and many will find it, and the way to heaven is narrow, and few will find it. But you want to know what the percentages of near-death experiences are that are positive? There are actually negative ones. There are people that have visions of hell or hell-like a hell-like vision, or perhaps they'll describe it as being chased by demons, something along those lines. It's about 20%. About 20% of people record that they've had a negative near-death experience. 80% record a positive, feel good, don't worry about life, everything's great, God loves you, you're going to heaven. That doesn't fit what we see within scriptures. And what happens is they take away from God's Word. Why is it that people are so excited about this boy? And I'm not talking about people, you know, these atheists out there so excited about the boy. I'm talking about people that claim to be Christians are really excited about this message this boy had. Somehow it gives them comfort that they didn't have from God's Word. To read God's Word and see God telling us, here is my promises to you. Here is what I'm telling you heaven will be like. Here is what is waiting for you when you die. Somehow that's not good enough. But to have a boy, one boy, tell them something that they find really nice, that's good enough. But what about all the other visions? Should we put our confidence and somebody who's experienced something they can't quite explain? Or should we put our confidence in the Word of God, which has been tested and tried over time, which was delivered by people that were performing miracles for many, many, many to believe and see, which was verifiable? And if the Word of God, which has so much witness for it, is not sufficient, why is one little boy's word sufficient? Why is one little book? or the millions of other people who have various views. Well, we're told again in Galatians 1 and verses 8 through 9. And I want you to look at this in just a tiny little bit of a different way for a second. Galatians 1, verses 8 through 9, a passage most people are pretty familiar with. It talks about accepting some different gospel. But he says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. So we can look at that, and on the external side, just look at it this way. Okay, so if somebody comes to us and they say, no, this is what actually happens, I know because I nearly died, and this is what I saw. We ought to be able to say really quickly, no, 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 no. I believe in Jesus Christ, His resurrection, and the power that He gave to others. And He told me to watch out for people who came and said something different, no matter who it was. We could look at it that way, and that's accurate. But one of the hardest things I do, in fact, it's so hard I almost give up and quit, is when I'm teaching somebody and they tell me they have had an experience, I'm almost ready to quit at that point. Because what do you do? How am I going to convince them they didn't have an experience? Consider this passage again. And what if it's just talking about coming to you, inside you? What if it's a vision inside you, right? It doesn't talk about how the angel. It says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary. So what if there is some angel who has come and given you a vision, given you a dream? It's not a denial of your experience. It's a denial of its reality. It's a denial of its truth. God's word is either sufficient or we really have nothing concrete to go on. Well, I appreciate your time and your attention. I imagine if you've had various conversations, sometimes this comes up. People ask or talk about it and they're fascinated by it. And we ought to be able to have some scriptural discussion about, isn't it interesting that the people who had real death experiences never talked about what they saw? That's not the focus. So let's focus on what is the focus, and that is the truth. That is the power of salvation through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. If there are any here who are not Christians, we give you an opportunity to become one this evening. To accept the faith in Jesus, to say, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to repent of your sins and to confess. And if you're willing to do those things, we'll ask you to come forward, take a front seat. We'll hear your confession that you believe Jesus is the Christ. And then we'll have you baptized into Christ exactly as we see within Scriptures. We won't wait. We'll do it right now, and it'll accomplish exactly what God said it would accomplish. It'll wash away your sins, and you'll be baptized into Jesus. And if you're a Christian and you've fallen away, we give this opportunity as well for you to come back. Why don't you come as we stand and as we sing.
The name of the Savior.